being in the heart of the political season, what's happening next Tuesday?
Elections.
Elections, right? Although it throws me off a little bit with the ballots in Colorado. I actually like the act of going and voting. But you know what? You can at least still drop it off, right? You don't have to just stick it in the mail. But in light of that, I preached about this back in 2010, and I asked a simple question. Is America a Christian nation? Is America, the United States of America, is it a Christian nation? How would you answer that?
No?
Well, you guys are depressing.
I'd like to think it is.
Well, you'd have to ask how you would define it, right? What does it mean? A lot of times people ask questions. It's like, Alan, are you conservative? Well, what do you mean by conservative? Because if conservative means I drive into somebody in Charlottesville, I'm not a conservative then, right? We all have our perceptions, and that whole what is a Christian nation, it's a loaded question. So let's talk a little bit about that. For instance, for it to be a Christian nation, would the Bible need to prophesy about us? To be a Christian, because we know that Israel, at least historically, was God's nation. We can read about it in the Bible. You look at the end times, there are different varying opinions, but at least there was a time. So to be a Christian nation, do we need to find the United States of America in the Bible prophecy? Now, let's be serious. When you look at Daniel and Revelation, people can pretty much find anything they want to find in the Bible, right? And it's not just Daniel and Revelation. For instance, Ezekiel 38 talks about the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages. And people can interpret that and say, well, if you look at a camel and a goat and all that stuff. But could we all agree at least that even if we were, just for argument's sake, we were spoken of in the Bible, it wouldn't necessarily mean that we are a Christian nation. Agreed? For instance, the words speaking of us might say that we're vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Babylon was spoken of in the Bible. Was it a godly nation? And it was used by God. So not only was it spoken in the Bible, but God actually used the nation for his work, and it still was not a godly nation. And so even if the U.S. showed up in the Bible, it would not necessarily mean that we are a Christian nation, because it could be saying that we were going to be used as a vessel of his wrath. If the U.S. is mentioned in the Bible, it's clearly not in the same sense as Israel, where God called, redeemed, and ruled the nation as much as they would let him, which often was not very, very much. Okay, maybe we should define a Christian nation based on the percentage of Americans who claim they are Christians. How about that? Then we do pretty well, although it's really disturbing if you think about it. We've dropped from 91% identifying themselves as Christians back when Gallup first started recording it in 1948 to only 73% as of 2017. At least it is more than 50. But think of that. That's a pretty big drop from 91% identifying to 73% identifying. But if you think about it, even if you look at that 71% and you look at what we consume via media, if you look at our divorce rate, if you look at how empty many churches are around the country and the way that Christian denominations have gone in the U.S., many of them, and we look at the fact that pretty much at least half our politicians will not denounce the killing of the unborn, even though 71% identify as Christian, how can we call ourselves a Christian nation based on profession? People claim to be a lot of things, but that doesn't necessarily mean they are. We aren't a Christian nation based on action, are we? And I think that's why people reacted no as a whole. We may be on profession still, but based on action, we're not. How about sayings we have? Maybe we're a Christian nation because of sayings we have. So people just gave into the plate, right? What does our money say?
In God we trust.
says, right there, "In God We Trust." Not the biggest font, but it's there. And when you say the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation
under God.
So maybe that proves that we are a Christian nation. However, do you know that the "In God We Trust" didn't show up until 1864 on a 2-cent coin? So it wasn't there from get-go. How about "Under God"? Does anybody know when that was added to the Pledge of Allegiance? Right, 1954. So not only were they later in the history, but if we define ourselves as being a Christian nation based on kind of logos on our cash and our Pledge of Allegiance, what happens when 10 years from now some court permanently decides both break the modern view of separation of church and state? Poof, we're not a Christian nation anymore because some judge ruled that we can't use those models anymore. And I do think it is inevitable. I think it's taken a while, but I do think it's inevitable that things will go that way and people say you can't do it. Perhaps the best way to decide if we are a Christian nation is to use a definition proposed by a group called Wall Builders. After earlier commenting, contrary to what critics imply, a Christian nation is not one in which all citizens are Christians, or the laws require everyone to adhere to Christian theology, or all leaders are Christians, or any other such superficial measurement. Wall Builders continues, according to Justice Brewer, America was, quote, "of all the nations in the world, most justly called a Christian nation," unquote, because Christianity, quote, "has so largely shaped and molded it." Wall Builders goes on to confidently state that, quote, "Christianity is a religion that shaped America and made her what she is today. In fact, historically speaking, it can be irrefutably demonstrated that biblical Christianity in America produced many of the cherished traditions still enjoyed today." Do you guys agree with that? Basically, what it's saying is we're a Christian nation because the good things that we have are based on Christian principles. Thoughts? Now I'm going to stop there and change the subject. I wanted you to think about it. I go with you. We're not a Christian nation. We've technically never been a Christian nation. I would go with we're a Christian nation if God calls us as a nation. That doesn't mean that we don't have Christian foundations, like the Wall Builders said. I believe we do have Christian foundations. I think that much of the degradation we see now is because we're allowing those to be chipped away at. But the fact is I don't think we're ever a Christian nation. Even if you look through history, we have done a lot of things that show that we don't live up to our Christian principles, right? So, but I will admit that I'm glad that God chose that through his providence I would be born in this nation, because it is a lot better place than most others, because it was based on people who believed in the Bible. So let's change the subject. I want to quickly review two other related subjects instead of trying to answer the question, is the United States a Christian nation? We can vary in opinion, right? You're not going to prove it out of the Bible whether you are or aren't, because the Bible doesn't have a definition that says whether or not a nation counts. But these we can look a little more specifically at. Regardless of whether we are a Christian nation or not, the Bible does give some pretty clear guidance on how we should interact with local, county, state, and federal governments. Let's first turn to Paul's advice to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And I apologize, we don't have extra Bibles. So 1 Timothy 2. You've got one?
Yeah, you can use it.
And make sure it's not that mini small print, because that wouldn't be fair to him if he can't.
Oh, that would be fine.
1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. And something else we do, Brian, is we wait till people get there. So it causes when we put the talks up on the web or broadcast them live, it means there sometimes is blank space. But really good rule of thumb, don't believe anything because the guy up front or the woman up front in some churches, the guy up front says it. Believe it because you've read it yourself and read around it. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For what?
Kings,
right? And all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, as a quick aside, who does God desire to be saved?
All people.
It's interesting how some theologians try to get around that. Because they'll say, if God wants everybody saved, God's will is you can't fight it, so everybody would be saved. That's not what it says. But I think we have to remember that. Even the worst person, multi-murderer, does the most horrendous thing. God wants that person to be saved, and we should too. What can we learn? Number one, we should pray for them, right? How many times, I'll admit, I forget sometimes. How many times do people actually truly pray for our leaders? And not in a imprecatory thing like, please make them lose the election, right? We should truly pray for our leaders. In this case, Paul is specifically suggesting our supplications be so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. As a whole, I think in America, God has answered this prayer, don't you? Not constantly. If you make cakes in Colorado, it didn't work out terribly well for you, right? If you're a Christian who made cakes. But as a whole, and let's be serious, we can see some ominous clouds on the horizon. And the U.S.'s performance in this respect has been less than stellar, starting in, I would say, the mid-20th century is when things started going downhill. Okay, let's continue our discussion. Let's look at another one of Paul's pastoral letters, this time flipping to Titus 3, 1 through 3. Titus 3, 1 through 3. And when you do theology, it is really handy to see the types of things that are repeated. It's not that you can't have a verse where you create a doctrine based on a single verse because it's so clear, but as a whole, important things are often repeated. Titus 3, 1 through 3. Are we there? Remind them to be submissive to what? Rulers and authorities. At least that's what mine says. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of who? No one. Bet you a lot of us are guilty of breaking that one on social media. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy toward who? All people. I know we're talking about rulers and stuff, but isn't it amazing these words all, these absolute words in Scripture? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Number two. Here in trying to discuss overall behavior, our overall behavior, because he's writing to Christians, right? Paul tells us to be submissive and obedient toward government. It also should be noted how clearly not being obedient, think about this, think how clearly not being obedient is tied to the degenerate nature we all had prior to our conversions. Think about that for a second. If you're not submissive to government, then that is tied to how you were before Jesus changed you. Just like we gave those other repulsive behaviors up, we should give up rebellion toward authority. And again, I think if you look at some Christian leaders, they might do the opposite. And it's on both sides, by the way, of the political aisle. Okay, let's stay with Paul a bit longer. Romans 13, 1 through 7. This is our longest selection. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Are you there? Okay. Let every person be subject to the higher powers, governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. There's a lot in that one. Again, we are reminded to be subject. What does it mean to be subject? Submit, right, exactly. Submit, subject. Probably the same Latin underneath. But we also find, so we've given kind of two things so far. Number three, we need to realize God gives government the authority they have. Whoever's in charge in the U.S. has the authority from God. When we rebel against government, we are rebelling against God. And if they punish us because of it, it is God who is punishing us in part. Number four, darn, we should pay taxes. Wouldn't you like an excuse not to? I had a good conscience, I can't pay taxes. Number five, we should respect and honor our leaders. And I know number five can be very, very, very hard. But the Lord can give us wisdom and strength required to remember that they are appointed by God. And if being appointed by God itself isn't worthy of respect and honor, then nothing is. They're appointed by God. By the way, were there any caveats that say respect them as long as you agree with them politically? Respect them as long as they treat people who want to come across the border the way you think they should be treated? Respect them only if they are pro-life? Does it say that? Anything similar? No. And I think there's a reason for that. And by the way, if this seems to be steering totally off the rails in some ways, there always are caveats in Scripture, and we'll hit a very important one shortly. Now, by the way, Paul was not the only one who felt important. Remind us that early Christians, or remind the early Christians and us, to act properly in a civic context. Peter also had some intelligent counsel to share in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So I did three, didn't I? And none of you spoke up to. It's funny. It goes in line with what we're talking about, but it's the wrong one.
I was going to speak up, but then I looked and it looked like everybody else was reading along, so I thought I was just in the right.
It's okay. Next time, Cisco, I can trust you. Throw a block at me or something, okay? Let's do the other one. But what's interestingly enough, think about those words. They actually go with what we're talking about too, right? Because even Paul was talking about if you're going to get in trouble. Well, either way, let's go ahead to the right one. 2:13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, and by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor who? Right. Everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the... By the way, does anybody know how what the Roman emperors at that time were like? They're brutal. They also, just think about this, they had emperor worship. That's part of the reason Christians had problems. They wouldn't worship the emperor. But here you've got Paul saying to honor somebody who basically claimed to be a false god. Isn't that interesting? Now, he didn't say worship the emperor. No, so he didn't use those words. But Peter said to honor the emperor. Anything else new he said? You know, he reminds us to be obedient. That when government punishes us for misbehavior, they are God's instrument. And that's where the one that I misread went into too, right? You're doing wrong. Make sure you're doing, when you get in trouble, you're doing it for the right things, not for the wrong things. He also speaks of honoring, although he says everyone, not just whom is owed. He doesn't limit it. He says honor everyone, not just those it is owed to. What was entirely new? The new thing that Peter threw in is he said, we should live as a people who are free. We should live as a people who are free. And as citizens of a country that has freedom as a mantra, this command should especially appeal to us. But please note that that freedom should not be a cover-up for what? What?
Sin.
Sin, right. Evil. This is not a cover-up for evil. And I would say in the U.S., we use our freedom as a cover-up for evil a lot. Okay, before we move on from here, can anyone think of the most succinct statement in the Bible about how we should behave with regard to the government? Can anybody think about where we're going to go? What? See, and I didn't even pay her to say that. She came over that on her own. Yes, it's no surprise that it might be Jesus who says that. And it's the most pithy statement. Let's turn there. Matthew 22:16-22. And think about this. They were trying to set this guy up. Matthew 22:16-22. I'll make sure I read the right one this time. Actually, we'll start with 15. Might as well get the entanglement part. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They think they're going to get him, right? And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Basically buttering them up to set them up. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." So we pull up, where did I put that dollar bill? There we go. It's not a coin. "Show me a coin for a tax." And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. What could be more simple? What could be more simple than to give government what is theirs and to God what is his? A nice simple statement. I know it's not always simple in execution, but that's what we should always be thinking. When you get the ballot and they say you should vote, give to the government what is the government's, give to God what is God's. When you decide whether or not you're going to bake a cake that celebrates something you think is wrong, give to the government what is government, and give to God what is God. And Jesus' words remind us of the caveat to all the obedience and submission to government advice we have been given. His words allude to this, to all the obedience and to all the submission advice we've been given. It's best seen and heard in Acts, in the action and words of the apostles. Let's look together. Acts 5, 27 through 29. Acts 5, 27 through 29. And I hope, if ever I'm in a similar situation, that I allow God to give me the words like he gave the apostles the words. Acts 5, 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, these were apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So the authorities, in essence, they were somewhat governmental too, because the Romans allowed people to kind of self-govern, but they were religious authorities, said, "Stop it!" But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." How did they answer again? "We must obey God rather than men." There will be times when we need to rebel against government. But it'll be when the government is no longer acting with God's will, and we have to prayerfully remind them that we have no choice but to obey God rather than men. And it's going to be hard. But I can almost guarantee you, if you are faithful and you're in this room, there's going to come a time before you die, considering the way things are going, where that's going to happen.
What's going to happen?
That sooner or later, government's going to tell you, Augie, that you need to do something and you're going to have to refuse because you're a Christian. Problems. I'm not sure where you could move, dude.
Australia.
I do like Australia, but I'm not sure you'd not run in the same spot there.
Are there any Israel?
What I would say is stay where God keeps you, man. He'll protect you. He'll use you for the further his gospel. So worry less about it. I'm not saying you're going to get shot or killed. You're saying something, sooner or later you're going to have to stand up, and it's going to come back and haunt you. And that's why, by the way, as we look at how society is going, we parents should have more concern, because if we love our kids, they're the ones that are going to pay more than we'll ever pay. I'm going to be dead before it's really bad, in my opinion, unless Jesus returns. Let's hope for that. But we got to remember, every generation it gets worse, right? And our parents, and my parents have passed away before the last 10 years and what that did to how the nation behaved. And 30 years from now, I'm probably not going to be on this earth. So it's up to me now to stand up, too. Okay, there are going to be times that we're going to have to say that we need to obey God rather than men. As Peter and John later answered, this is in Acts 4, 19 through 20, or also answered, I should say, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So basically, you guys can decide, but we've got to do what's right. Agreed? Okay. Again, it can be gray, though. There are quote-unquote Christians doing things they shouldn't do because they believe the government has crossed the line, and it becomes an excuse. Okay. Just as I prematurely ended the discussion of whether we are a Christian nation, I'm going to only touch on the portion of this topic that led, to the title in the scripture for today. Ignoring God's direct involvement in the affairs of Israel, how does God interact with nations in general? Anybody have any ideas based on the Bible? How does God interact with nations in general? I would say often it's very hands-offish. I don't think he's like deciding whether Estonia is going to expand their border or something like that usually. But we know he gives them authority, right? We read that. Gives them authority. The question is he otherwise disinterested in the countries he has not specifically called? Let's look at a couple quotes giving us an idea, okay? First, let's turn to Job. Job 12, 23 through 25. Job 12, 23 through 25. I think we have one more quote before we wrap up. Job 12, 23 through 25. And this is Job speaking, so it's pretty safe to go to the bank with this. 12, 23 through 25. There. He makes the nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Do you ever get the sense sometimes that our federal government staggers around like a drunken man? Like a drunken sailor with our money. That's right, I had it in there. They are definitely spending our money like a drunken sailor. Does that give you as much concern as it does me? Since that, if our government is going awry, it means that God might be taking our, deservedly, I'd say based on abortion alone, deservedly, God may be taking away our government's understanding. This may be intentional. If that is happening, do you wonder why?
No.
You don't? I did. Well, there you go. You don't have to wonder because I've told you. See? He knows I'm always right. Right, Augie?
You're not always right.
Oh, here we go again. What especially worries me about that concept, the idea that God may be pulling away understanding from our government, is when we read these verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Are there? Oh, almost. I've never memorized all the books in the Bible, but I like books like Jeremiah and Job and stuff that are big enough that you can flip through and find them if you don't know where they are. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build up and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Those words worry you at all? Anybody else that worry you? Because I tend to believe... I don't believe that the U.S. is in the Bible prophetically. I don't think there's something where you can say, you know, we're a goat's horn or something like that. But I do believe that God blessed us early on, especially because of the biblical principles and the faith of a lot of our early leaders and the people in it. But notice what it says, basically. If you're bad and you relent, take Nineveh. What happened to Nineveh? Jonah didn't like it, but what happened with Nineveh? Do you remember?
They
repented. Did God destroy them? No, he relented, didn't he? But the reverse is also true. I think God blessed us. But if you don't listen as a nation to God, what happens to you? He relents of good. Regardless of whether the U.S. can be found in Bible prophecy, or whether we are actually a Christian nation, I cannot help but believe that God has some hand in building and planting us. And I worry that because we have done what is evil in his sight, not listening to his voice, he has relented of the good he intended to do to us. Now let's hope not. But we only have to do one thing. Regardless of what happens around us, regardless of what happens with the U.S., we just need to keep our eyes upon him. Would you agree with that?
Yes.